Father, we are here to discuss some things that are really vital to us, and yet because of the vital nature, we are always reluctant to depend upon the flesh in any way, but we pray that the Spirit will guide us as we talk together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're kind of rummaging around in the Sermon on the Mount. It is such a constantly referred to thing and so crucial that I'll be taking a little more time with this than I would ordinarily take. But some of these expressions that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount are misunderstood and create problems. The world is full of humanists, people who do not want to admit that man is an animal, and they want to believe that they're all very fine people, and they live by the Sermon on the Mount, in quotes. That's their standard, although they never make it. This, which Jesus intended as a demonstration of the inability of man to do these things apart from Christ, since that is true, we have to look at it not in the light of another iteration of the law. If this were really Christ's basic fundamental requirement for everyone, we'd be right back in the law again, and only worse. He says, well, the law says love your neighbor, but I say to you, love your enemies. See? So we would be even under worse control. But picking up some of these ideas, and we've spoken a little bit about it, but we've spoken of the swearing thing, which is at the end of chapter 5, where we're not talking about using foul language, for example. We're talking about going into surety for someone, which is almost like co-signing. He's really warning against human beings making undue commitments. For example, if someone comes and says, well, I swear by heaven that I will do this, but I'll co-sign your note or something. He's saying, but don't even use that idea of an ultimate commitment, because humans are not always able to follow through on those things. So when a person seriously uses the idea of heaven, let us say, or earth or whatever, and he says, I swear by earth, I swear by heaven, I swear by the Bible, I swear by my mother's grave or whatever. No, he's saying just avoid that, but this passage does not mean that you should watch your language. It means you shouldn't go unnecessarily into a position of a vow. Now, if you, let us say a person would in today's world, co-sign for somebody, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you have sorted out the issues and you feel that you're justified in doing it. But don't do it on the basis of some sacred trust to say, well, I swear by heaven or whatever. Then he goes on to say, but let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. So in other words, he's saying, just say yes and don't say yes by heaven. That's what he's saying here. So people that get hung up on this as a problem of cursing, that's why when they're working with somebody and someone uses a curse word, they're all bent out of shape because they think that they're committing the unpardonable sin. So he's saying that let your communication, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and don't add anything to that. But he's not saying your language should be confined to simple expressions because you are liable to offend Christ. And that's not what he's got in mind here. Now, in verse 38, you've heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, let him also have your cloak. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. and give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. Okay, so what he's talking about here is the position of the Jews under the Roman government. Again, so in the first place, he's not talking about people in our society. A Roman soldier could stop someone and tell him to carry his armor or whatever for a mile. A Roman soldier had the right under Roman law to compel anyone to carry his gear for a mile. Jesus was saying, if he tells you to carry it for a mile, take it too. If he shall ask your coat, a Roman soldier could come by and say, give me your coat, I'm cold, and they'd have to give it to him. He said, if he asks you for your coat, give him also your cloak. The essence of that is doing good in exchange for evil would, in fact, discomfort the enemy. I mean, it would really throw the enemy into a turmoil that people should give into them. But he's not here. And then he says, give to him that asketh, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. Now, you've got a different world today. In those days, a beggar was a beggar. A blind man was a blind man. It wasn't some con artist wearing dark glasses. A beggar had no place to go. A beggar was a beggar indeed. Lame, usually, physically handicapped, and he was a true beggar, if you will. Today, you've got so many scams going out there, you don't dare even stop for one. Today, I was down in Long Beach, and a fellow on the street wanted just a quarter from me. Well, that's a scam thing, because they figure, well, nobody's going to balk at giving you a quarter, so you throw him a quarter, and he does that 100 times during that day, and he's got some money. Now, I saw that at work over there in Highland Park, out in front of the store, and the fellow in front of the drugstore, Osco's, and so a fellow accosted me, and he wanted a quarter, and I gave him a quarter. So then he goes over to this woman with groceries and a baby or two, and he starts on her. And I went over to him. I said, don't bother this girl. Just leave her alone. Get out of here, see? I think he wasn't too happy with me about that time. But today, you see, you can't trust beggars. You can't even trust a beggar anymore. You can't even trust the poor. Because it's such a scam. And I know in the old days when we were, when I was teaching over at the high school there, and we used to get the Christmas baskets for the poor, you know. The first place, we had a tough time finding anybody who really needed them. And the second place, in the early days, I took the kids around with our stuff. And, you know, you go in this house, and you get a television set, and you got all this stuff in there. And so you lose a little of your enthusiasm when you've been around long enough. There are agencies that are set up to handle that better than we. And so you can't really tell anymore who's honest and who isn't. But in those days, see, when Jesus says, give to him that asks of you and don't turn away from him, we're talking about people with real problems. The lame, the beggars, the blind, so forth, had no place to go. Now today, in a lot of ways, we have an enforced charity program. And that's something you have to consider. And that is because of our tax system, where the government itself has elected to be the dispenser of our charities. So you give part of your income, and part of it goes into the welfare programs. So you are actually forced to do the charities that the government controls, see? That's the way we look at it as far as taking care of the older people, taking care of families. We do it. We try to help our families. But in the long run, the government has taken away the surplus that families might use to take care of their own people, see? So you are forced to give to government charities rather than your own. So I don't know, you know, what is probably in the overall, it guarantees our charitable natures So you don't ever need to feel guilty about the problem of the poor. Of course, the various churches want you to. The Catholic Church wants you to feel guilty so that you can send your money to them. They don't want to just go out in the street. They want you to give it to them. The thing is that in that respect, people are being asked to do over and above what might be a reasonable amount of giving, because the government has taken care of that. But it wouldn't matter how much was done for the poor, people would be never satisfied. Why? They lose their leverage. If you've got an operation that is engaged in giving to the poor, and you have a tough time finding the poor, you're going to have a tough time getting money. If you would take this Sermon on the Mount and follow each verse explicitly, you would have gone beyond what Jesus is talking about. In fact, you would be translated immediately to heaven, because you'd be perfect for that point. The very standard here is really unreachable by humans on a consistent basis. And you do one charity here, and you give it with your right hand and take it away with your left. Where he says, give to him that may ask us, and from him that would borrow, turn not away. You can't do that today. You'd just be a total sucker if you did, because probably 75% of all this stuff is just scam. All right, now verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. All right, so once again, we're dealing with a spirit that is vastly different than what appears here on the surface of things, because he's now saying it isn't good enough to love your neighbors, now you have also love your enemies. And Ten Commandments were very explicit about this, and the Jewish people were trying to follow the Ten Commandments about loving their neighbor and so forth, and Jesus says love everybody, and that was a horse with different wheelbase, which they could not follow. Once again, he's setting a standard that is beyond them, but it is a standard that God ultimately has. You've heard that it has been said by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I went into this thing, I say to you, resist not evil. Now, the point is, let's say you're walking with your wife on the street and someone accosts her. You're not going to just stand idly by and watch. You're going to do whatever you have to do to stop him, right? It may mean you got to kill him. Well, it's in self-defense. God certainly allowed killing in the Old Testament days, and war is a killing. I see nothing virtuous about standing by and letting someone take advantage of you. But you're dealing with a different thing here. You're dealing with the Jewish people under the authority of Rome, whose best policy was to go along and roll with a punch. Because Rome was, after all, a very powerful nation, and people that were under their thumb were probably better just to go along with things and not put up too much fuss, until it came to points that they could not conscientiously follow. For example, if the emperor was to be worshipped, they couldn't do that. But it wouldn't hurt him to go a mile with a soldier, see? All right. Then he says, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the publicans so? Defining love the way we have, as caring, this really becomes a viable thing. And secondly, considering love to be not based upon emotions or not based upon another person's conduct, but rather just caring for them, you can minister to people as the Lord may give you the opportunity without feeling you have to get involved with them on any other basis. I remember our story of this the person that was victimized on the road to Jericho, and the Samaritan came along. Well, as you recall, the publican came by first, and the priest, and they turned away, and the Samaritan ministered to the person, put oil and wine in the wounds and so forth, and put him on his animal and took him to the inn and left him there. The point I like to make is this. Jesus used that as a good example of caring for your neighbor, but there was no subsequent relationship which emerged out of it, see? A lot of people might have said, well, you just used money, you just threw money at the thing. You know, why didn't you go to the inn with him and stay there until he got well? Well, that's the old fleshly humanitarian speaking. He left money for the innkeeper to take care of the fellow and went on his way. Now, that was caring, but not affection. And people get confused on that, but you can relate to anyone out there in a caring sense as long as you don't have to like them or approve of what they do. So you're at liberty not to like people if they don't perform properly. One girl that we just dealt with back in the Middle West had a tough time handling this in the cultic groups that she had been involved with. So that where the whole mood is love. Most of these cultic groups talk about love, all that. And they don't make any distinction here. And they make people feel that they have to be very warm and affectionate and they like the person, and that's not true at all. They exhibit caring, but not necessarily liking. And then he shows here that they should love them, bless them, pray for those that despitefully use them. And that's easy. I mean, I shouldn't say easy, but in the spirit, it flows along because there are people I remember every day that I don't like very well, but they need the help, and so I pray for them, and I feel responsibility. So I pray, but I don't get sentimental about it. See? I don't try to imagine this person and feel very, very deep about it. I just ask the Lord to give him a hand, see? Then he goes on to say, if you love those that love you, what are you doing more than the Pharisees? So then in the last verse, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So now again we come to this word, teleo, to be consummated, fulfilled, in that sense perfect, in the sense that you are functioning as God wants you to function. So remember the word there that I said to you, as far as perfect is concerned, I said this means be therefore fulfilled, as your Father in heaven is fulfilled. It didn't have anything to do with actual conduct or perfection of conduct as much as perfection of attitude. And that Christ has given us. When I deal with non-Christian people who come to Christ, one of the first things that happens is they want to pray for someone else. They come to a meeting, they say, please, I'd like you to remember my aunt or my cousin or whatever. People come out of many, many different kinds of backgrounds, and they come to Christ, but they do not have to hold back for fear that they will not be perfect in performance. He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The only way you can do that is to have the Father in your spirit, you see. So we have Christ in our spirits, and that's what enables us to fulfill this verse, to be consummated, not to be perfect as we understand perfect, but to be consummated or fulfilled. As we go down through these various principles that Jesus puts forth, you can look at them and say to yourself, well, could I even do that? You know, am I capable of loving my enemies and so forth? Now we come to some startling words in chapter 6 regarding giving, both giving and prayer. In giving, he's very explicit about not making it known. Whereas in many, many churches, they raise funds by the thermometer technique. You know, so you put a big thermometer in front of the church there, and then you call out for pledges. I don't know if you've ever seen that, any of you, but that's the way they do. call for pledges. Who'll give $1,000? Who'll give $100? Like an auction, you know. And people raise their hand and they're going to give $1,000. Immediately, everyone in the audience knows who's given $1,000. So the whole system is self-defeating as far as fulfilling what the Lord tells us about alms or gifts. Alms, of course, means charity. So he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does, which is only symbolical. He doesn't mean you can never know how much you're giving, but just soft pedal the whole thing. And when you pray, now verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, verily, he says, they have their reward. Anyone who goes out and does religious things that are become themselves the notoriety are going down the wrong road here. But he says, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. So prayer for the believer has got to be something very close to him, between himself and Christ. I was asked to offer a prayer at a certain wedding, and I declined, because among some other things, I said that I don't make beautiful prayers at weddings. What I pray is simple and direct. And most people wouldn't find that satisfactory as part of the wedding program. That was the thing I had in mind, but a lot of people would get up there and they want to add their 2 cents to the thing, so they want to give their little sermonette in their prayer. And so you have everybody giving sermonettes. Prayer is, in a many respects, a utility thing that has to do with the communion between the individual and God. And in that sense, it's a constant thing, because Christ is always there in our spirits. And he's not going to change. So all we have to do is direct our prayer, in a sense, inward, but in another sense, out of the pale of our own capacities. For Jesus, the whole thing here was very simple. Now let me go on to read this. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father who sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, now listen to this very carefully. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their much speaking. And you have that all the time in a lot of church groups. It's vain repetition, you know, and all this sort of stuff. And beyond that, the noise, the shouting. And they're going to pray, so everybody comes down to the altar and they all pray at one time. Becomes just a melee. Well, the main thing is that one is not addressing Christ within. It is obvious they're trying to get the volume up so they can touch the stars. Okay. Be not like them, he said, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Now, there are people that are troubled about that idea. People are troubled about the idea I've often expressed that our prayers were as much participation as anything else. And they're troubled about that. But he says here, he knows what you have need before you ask him. Nevertheless, he asks us to ask. We have that privilege. But by the same token, it's not going to take some orator with great divine phrases to get to God. A simple word or two will do it. He then goes on to give them a model of prayer. Now remember the point that I made that this is a new thing for these people. Heretofore, the Jews always prayed through a priest or through the ritual or whatever. Now they're on their own, and they don't know how to handle it. Jesus gives them a prayer to pray that will make some sense. So he says, after this manner pray you, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, that's the key point here. We want the Lord to function on earth as he does in heaven with complete reign. So you give him free reign to do what he wants. This is the intimate interaction with Christ that does not require a doctrinal statement. Then he says, give us day by day our daily bread. That doesn't mean you don't work at all, but you do whatever is at hand to do. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Which has a meaning that was more relevant to the Old English process than the modern position. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now we might ask, how is it that Christ would lead somebody into testing? This word, of course, means testing. It's a simple prayer that acknowledges our inability to handle it, you see. Don't lead us into it, because we can tell you in advance we can't handle it. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Now that wants a bit of explanation, because it points up the duality of forgiveness. In other words, forgiveness has to start with yourself, where you are interested in setting something straight. And so you go to someone, and the person says to you, you shouldn't have gotten upset because I didn't really mean anything by it. Well, as I've said before, we don't have any right to say what ought or ought not to upset a person. But if they were offended, they were offended, and you ask forgiveness or you apologize. If the forgiveness is genuine, the Holy Spirit is present in that sharing of forgiveness, and you will find it in your heart to forgive. There are a lot of situations in marriage where, let's say the husband, we'll pick on the man here tonight, keeps doing something that's aggravating to his wife. And he keeps saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Well, pretty soon she's tired of hearing sorry. It doesn't do any good anymore. So under those conditions, whereas someone says, well, you have to forgive them, I say only if they want to be forgiven. That's the basis on which Jesus forgives. A true forgiving situation means that the person that is offended asks forgiveness and the offender grants forgiveness because it's been asked. But you can't just let the situation float because it doesn't profit the person who needs to ask forgiveness. You don't do them any good when you let them get away with that. If it's not going to be a problem to you and you can overlook it, that's fine. You can overlook it. Okay, so somebody cuts you off on the freeway. You're a little miffed at it, but you can overlook it. Let's take something more specific and say that someone has made some smart remark and it stings a bit, and then afterward you get to thinking about it and you say, well, I don't think they really meant it that way, and you let it go. If you can overlook it, overlook it. But if it's going to keep needling you, then you got to go to the person and say, look, there was something you said that offended me. I just wanted to share it with you. Now you give them the opportunity to engage with you in a forgiving situation, and that ministers to them as well as to you. True forgiveness ministers to both the forgiven and the forgiver because it's done in the Spirit. Now sometimes when you may feel in your heart, well, I just never can forgive that, what you're really not thinking it completely through, but what you're really saying is, unless they would come to you and actually ask forgiveness, that you can't overlook it. What most people think is, I can't overlook that, not I can't forgive it. Now, I will say this to you, almost a guarantee. If somebody comes to you in the right spirit, you are in turn going to have the spirit of forgiveness. But when you don't have the spirit of forgiveness, it is because they have not themselves indicated that they ever want to be forgiven. You don't just overlook it. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples, whosoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven, and whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. Now, in that case, if somebody comes to you and asks forgiveness, you are the agent of Christ in granting it. It doesn't just mean the priest, confessional box. You have the right under Christ to offer forgiveness, and Christ will participate in heaven with your action on earth. But if a person doesn't ask forgiveness, let's say a Christian person, a brother or sister, has really offended you, and it's an obvious thing, and they're not dealing with that, they're not taking care of it. And so you go to them and you say, look, Smedley, you said something to me the other day that really cut, and I want to just let that be known to you. Now, if Smedley says, well, you shouldn't have been offended, it was nothing, and goes his way, you have not forgiven him, but neither has Christ forgiven him. Christ does not just look willy-nilly on people and forgive them. They come to him for forgiveness. Now, the Roman soldier was something else. Jesus said of the Roman soldiers, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that was true. The Roman soldiers had no idea what they were doing. They were merely following orders. So Christ excused them from the onus that was otherwise put on the Jews, who said, his blood be on us and our children. And the Lord followed out their desire. But he excused the Roman soldiers because they didn't have anything to do with the whole thing. So in that sense, Christ's forgiveness on earth was fixed in heaven. And in our sense, if a believer comes to you and asks forgiveness for something, you forgive them and the two of you participate in a forgiveness situation, and that is sealed in heaven, you see. So, but people get supercilious and super celebricated and also superficial about forgiveness. And people, oh, we must forgive everybody. And that's false. You forgive the people that want to be forgiven. And when a person comes genuinely to ask forgiveness, there will be the Spirit there to forgive. Well, I think maybe we'll cut it out at that point.